Morning, everyone. Hey, we are in week three of our short series titled Grow, series on what it means, what it looks like, or really a lot of the how that God forms us spiritually. We're specifically looking at these things that have historically been called the spiritual disciplines, or spiritual practices, or spiritual habits, or as I've called them, the habits of grace. We began 2 weeks ago kind of laying the foundation where I made the argument like, hey, if you are sitting in this room and you have the thought like, gosh, I really thought that at this point in life that I'd be much further along in this walk with Jesus. Like, I really thought that I'd have my stuff together. I really thought that I wouldn't struggle with this particular sin anymore, but here we are, and that's not the case. Like, if you sense in that self this longing, this desire to grow in holiness and godliness in your journey with Jesus, then the argument that we're making is, hey, here's how God has made that possible. Here are these paths of grace that He has given us, that He has ordained for you and I to walk in, to where then when we make ourselves available, when we make ourselves faithful and walk in these paths of grace, that He does the work through the Spirit in us to grow us. Last week, Jeff talked about the role, the primary role that Scripture, that God's Word, that reading it, being in it, living under it, the role that plays in transforming us, in growing us. And this week, we'll have the same conversation when it comes to prayer. In my 10 months here, I completely lost track now. I think I'm still saying 8 months. In my 10 months here, this has been the hardest sermon to write in my entire time there, because there are a thousand things that can be said about prayer from countless passages in the Bible. So I've attempted. You can tell me how I did later, or don't tell me. I've attempted to keep this particular message in this particular sermon series short, simple, and tied to what it is that's already been said the past 2 weeks. In some ways, I could completely plagiarize Jeff's intro from last week and just insert the words prayer where he said Scripture. I won't do it, but we could. He made an excellent comment while talking about our church's mission statement last week, and he said, disciples, right, what we are called to be and make in Scripture, disciples follow after and do the things that Jesus did. And that's the literal meaning of the word disciple. A disciple is not just a follower, but a student follower, one who commits themselves and patterns their lives after a particular teacher, master. Disciples follow after and do the things that Jesus did. And so the argument I made 2 weeks ago is that in order to grow in godliness, you have to put yourselves in those paths of grace. Another way to say it would be that to become like Christ, which is the goal. It's what Scripture says we're doing. It's that we're becoming more like Jesus. To become more like Christ, you have to travel the paths of grace that He traveled. In the context of last week's sermon, Jeff said it beautifully. He said, you can never be pursuing the passions and priorities of Christ in your life with an absence of Scripture. And we can substitute Scripture with prayer there. We can make the exact same statement, because a life of discipleship, it is rooted in Scripture, as Jeff said, and it is empowered by prayer. The life of discipleship is rooted in Scripture, and it's empowered by prayer. So this morning, there's three simple statements that I want to make about prayer that kind of form the outline, right? The first is that prayer relates us to God. Prayer relates us to God. Second statement is that prayer reflects our heart. It's one of the things prayer does. It reflects our heart. And third, prayer rewards us with God. There's a reward to prayer, and that reward is God. Prayer rewards us with God. So then I'll end our time, after I talk about these three things, I'll end our time with some statements about the practice of prayer that I hope will encourage and aid you, us, in our prayer life. So let's jump in and speak to how prayer relates us to God. At its core, prayer is simply talking to God. It's very simple, very straightforward. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it's very simple. And though talking to God isn't exactly the same as talking to any other person, there are some really important parallels for us to consider. For starters, and probably most importantly, talking, frequent, genuine, honest communication is essential for any healthy, any deep, any loving relationship. If you tell me that you love a particular person or you are working to deepen your relationship with someone, but I know that you hardly talk to them, I will look you in the eye and I will lovingly tell you that I don't believe you. Communicating or communing with God in prayer is no less essential to our relationship with Him. It is critical to our ongoing relationship with God. It's so critical, the scripture doesn't even like give us details about what the prayer life of the early church looks like. It just assumes it. It does show us that they were continually united in and devoted to prayer, Acts 1:14 tells us. Paul, in his letters, in his letters that we have, at least, he tells us, he didn't lay out a method for us, but he says to be constant in prayer, Romans 12:12. To continue steadfastly in prayer, Colossians 4:2. To pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5. Before it's a particular practice or pattern or discipline, prayer is an orientation of our hearts toward God. An orientation of our hearts, of our lives toward God, the one who made us. And this Creator God, we learned last week that He gave us His Word to listen to. And prayer shows us that He gives us His ear. And He tells us that He listens. Prayer is God's invitation to have a conversation that He's already started. To paraphrase David Mathis, he says, prayer for the Christian, it's not merely talking to God, but it's responding to the one who has initiated toward us. He has spoken first. This isn't a conversation we start, but a relationship into which we've been drawn. His voice breaks the silence. And then in prayer, we speak to the God who has spoken. Our asking, our pleading, our requesting, they aren't primarily a result of our need, but a response to His goodness, His majesty, His grace. That's why prayer begins with adoring and worshiping God, and then only later does it move to asking. It's a reflex, Mathis says, it's a reflex to the grace that He gives the sinners He saves. Prayer is seeking, it's a seeking provision in light of the power that He's already shown. I think it's safe to say that most of us function or assume or have grown up believing that the point of prayer is the asking. And Scripture certainly tells us to bring our needs, our cares, our concerns to Him, but don't forget that He knows those needs, those concerns, before we ever approach Him. No, the point of prayer is not getting things from God, but getting God Himself. That's the point of prayer. That's its purpose. Tim Keller answers the question, what is prayer in the fullest sense? And he says, prayer is continuing a conversation that God started through His Word and His grace. It's a conversation that eventually becomes a full encounter with Him. Friends, when prayer moves from asking to a worshipful response, when it moves from a duty to a delight, from a conversation to an encounter, that's when you're getting God. And it's getting God that transforms us, that changes us, that grows us into the image of His Son. I quoted and recommended a book 2 weeks ago, a book that was so helpful at a certain point in my life, a book by John Piper called When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy. And in that book, Piper says, it's not wrong to want gifts and to ask for them. Most prayers in the Bible are for the gifts of God, but ultimately, every gift should be desired because it shows us and brings us more of Him. When this world totally fails, the ground for joy remains. It's God. Therefore, surely every prayer for life and health and home and family and job and ministry in this world is secondary. And the great purpose of prayer is to ask that, in and through all His gifts, that God would be our joy. And that if this is the way that we enter into prayer, if this is the point and the motivation, the driver behind our prayers, it will be reflected in the way that you and I pray, either in private or gathered together, because prayer, which is primarily about a relationship, which relates us to God, it also reflects our heart. Prayer reflects our heart. Let me repeat something I said earlier, that prayer is an orientation of our hearts and our lives toward God. Another way of saying that would be that prayer includes, it involves, it impacts our affections for God. Our loves, our desires, the way that we as a whole person are oriented to or away from God, to God or to the world. Prayer impacts that. It informs it. It shows the condition of our heart. So prayer relates us to God, and it reflects our heart. You probably thought that I had forgotten about it, but here's where I want to look at the Matthew 6 passage that's listed in your bulletin, which is actually Matthew 6, 1 through 21, not the whole chapter. I'm going to be reading this morning from the Christian Standard Bible translation, which, if you're using another translation, it's probably not crazy different. I want to read the first 8 verses of Matthew 6. So these are the words of Jesus, our Lord, speaking. Here's what He says. He says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, your closet, shut your door, and pray to the Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles do, since they imagine that they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things that you need before you ask Him." Leading up to chapter 6, long before we get here, Jesus has already been having a discussion. He's been having a discussion about greater righteousness, a kingdom righteousness, the kind of righteousness that's required for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And He's continuing that conversation here in chapter 6. And he begins by describing how not to practice our spiritual disciplines. And he picks three examples, the examples of giving, our praying, and then after he gives the Lord's Prayer, he does the same with fasting. In each one, he makes a similar point. It's kind of a formula that he's following to get his point across, where he says, don't be like the hypocrites in the way that they practice their faith. Instead, live out your habits of grace in secret. As he has been, in chapter 5, Jesus is highlighting the heart, the issue of our inner person versus an external works righteousness. Prior to this, prior to our passage, he has warned his followers that, hey, there's a heart issue at stake regarding the definition, the content of righteousness. If you remember, if you've read Matthew 5, this is where he says, hey, you have heard it say, don't murder, but what I say to you is, if you have anger in your heart, you're guilty of murder. You have heard it said, hey, don't commit adultery, be faithful to your spouse, but I tell you, if you lust after another person, not your spouse, you have committed adultery, right? He's having a conversation like, no, this is a deeper heart issue. It's not just about avoiding sin. It's not about behavior modification. There's something deep inside of us that you need to be aware of. That's what he's done in chapter 5. And here he shows us that how we live out our righteousness in daily life, it reveals the condition of our heart. It's really important to be clear on what Jesus is not saying here. He's not condemning righteous behavior in public, right? He's not saying that only anonymous acts are truly good, right? He's not saying that if someone saw you put an envelope in one of the giving boxes, he's not calling you a hypocrite for that. If someone asks you to pray with them, please don't tell them that you can only pray for them when you're alone in your closet. No, pray with them. The Bible is full of examples, both of people praying out loud, of people gathering together in public for praying, of taking up a collection for the needs of others. Jesus himself had a public prayer life. So what's he saying here? He's warning against a righteous behavior that has a wrong heart, a wrong motive behind it. He's warning against personal habits of grace that aim at the praise of others rather than the praise of God. He's not saying that under no circumstance should you live out your righteousness where others might see it. He's saying don't live it out for the purpose of others seeing it. And this might be the most difficult thing when it comes to prayer. We've probably all experienced in our lives, in either ourselves or from others, what Mathis observes. He says it can be so easy to slide into impressing others as the driving motivation for our praying with others. Whether it's in the length of our prayers, our tone, our topic, our mood, the words we choose, all carefully chosen to produce certain effects in our human hearers alone. It's a tough line to walk because we must pray with others in church and in our homes and elsewhere. And public prayer should take into account that others are listening. It should have others in mind, but the danger lurks in sidelining God and shifting our focus to making ourselves look impressive, to making a big deal of us rather than a big deal of him. I think that most of us fall into one of two categories. Most of us fall into a group of those of us that we have to fight that temptation on a regular basis to turn our prayers into something that's impressive. And the other group would be those who are intimidated, scared to pray out loud because they've been around too many people who aim to impress others with their prayers. As he does so many times, Jesus teaches us that righteous behavior, it's only truly righteous if it's done with a right heart. And the righteousness that Jesus says in Matthew 5 is necessary for entering the kingdom of heaven. It's a matter of of heart condition, not just external actions. True righteousness is a whole person righteousness. The kind of prayer that Jesus warns us against, it reveals the heart of the hypocrite. And what we see is a heart that longs for glory, but not a glory for God, a glory of self. Jonathan Pennington writes, he says, receiving praise or glory from others, it's an ever-present temptation when doing good religious acts. And it's precisely this creeping motive that disqualifies one from living in greater righteousness, according to Jesus. And this is how Jesus in Matthew defines a hypocrite, not as a supposedly religious person who's actually living an immoral life. That's not what he means by hypocrite. But instead he's talking about one who is indeed righteous in outward behavior, but doing so with the wrong motives, the wrong heart. And the wrong motive in this case is the wrong reward. The hypocrites are looking for a reward, but their reward is recognition, self-glory, praise from others. But prayer for the purpose of self-serving rewards, it's not a prayer that pleases God. It's not that prayer doesn't have its rewards. It's that the kind of prayer that pleases God also rewards us with God. He is an end in himself. Remember earlier when I said that the heart of prayer isn't about getting things from God, but it's about getting God himself. I believe that that's the point that Jesus is making in Matthew 6. He's not shy about mentioning rewards of righteous living. Like, he uses the word 7 times in 21 verses. 4 times he speaks of the reward could also be translated wage, the wage of the hypocrites, a wage that they've already received for their outward efforts. They've already received prayer, recognition. They've probably received such praise and glory from other hypocrites. It's a reward that's not really a reward at all because it's not from the Father. It's temporary. It may feel good. It may look good, but it's empty. It's fleeting. The other 3 times that Jesus mentions reward, he's talking about the reward of genuine righteousness. Genuine righteousness that comes from a right heart, a heart that only God can make and only God can see. And what is this reward? Let me read again verse 1 of chapter 6 for you, along with verses 19 through 21, and we'll see if the answer becomes clearer for us. Jesus says, again in verse 1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others in order to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. Verse 19, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When Jesus speaks of true reward in the Gospels, and he speaks about it a lot, it's almost always tethered to the Father. Jesus says that this reward is in heaven with the Father, that's in heaven, or that it's with the Father who is in heaven, the very place that our treasure and our hearts ought to be. And it's God himself, God the eternal one who remains when all else fails. He is the only reward that you and I need. He's the only treasure that you and I ought to be seeking. There are a collection of things that I'd like to share concerning the practice of prayer that didn't feel like they fit in the three headings, the 3 statements I wanted to make about prayer. Some of these will be statements of wisdom and truth that come from Scripture. Others will be wise suggestions from others that have helped me in my prayer life. Because prayer is simultaneously one of the most important and difficult aspects of the Christian life. If I took a poll, statistics tell me that the vast majority of us in this room feel like that we fail more than we succeed when it comes to this particular habit of grace. But know that you're in good company. I for one, am constantly searching for things that have helped fellow saints grow in their desire and their delight in prayer. And here are some of the things that have helped me. Statement number one, it all starts with closet prayers. It all starts with closet prayers or private prayer. This comes from this Matthew 6 passage. I promise I'm not contradicting myself. I did say that Jesus wasn't forbidding gathered prayer in public. Absolutely true. Private prayer is not the only way we should pray, but it's still an essential habit of grace. Our private prayer is a test of an authentic life of discipleship. Like, is God your reward? Is he your treasure? Well, if so, we'll talk with him often in private, just like Jesus did. I can't say it better than Tim Keller. So here are his words from his book on prayer. He says, the most reliable, the truest, infallible test of spiritual integrity, Jesus says, is our private prayer life. Many people pray when they're required by cultural or social expectations, or perhaps by the anxiety caused by troubling circumstances. Those with a genuinely lived relationship with God as Father, however, will inwardly want to pray, and therefore will pray, even though nothing on the outside is pressing them to do so. They pursue it even in times of spiritual dryness when there's no social or experiential payoff. If gathered public prayer reflects and reveals our heart, then private prayer is what forms it. It doesn't just show us that our relationship with God is authentic, it's also a remedy for a lack of authenticity. Prayer is the place where we both divulge our heart and develop our desires. That's what God designed it to do, and it does so because it is a relationship, a conversation with him. It's the place where we can and ought to be the most honest with God, the most honest with ourselves. Prayer, says Piper, is not only the measure of our hearts revealing what we really desire, it is also the indispensable remedy for our hearts when we don't desire God the way we ought to. So many of my prayers, friends, start by asking God to stir my desire to pray and then to help me know what to say. So not only did Jesus tell us to go into his closet and pray, he constantly did so during his ministry. This is what he modeled. If anyone could have skipped private devotions, it would have been Jesus. His relationship with God was as authentic as it could possibly be. His desire for his Father never faltered, and yet he desperately desired fellowship with his Father. So he regularly retreated to be by himself and pray. From the very beginning of his ministry, all the way up until his crucifixion, he made a practice of private prayer, an essential practice to his relationship with the Father. And if we are to pursue his passions, his priorities in our lives, then we need to do the same. Statement number two. You ready for it? The family that prays together stays together. Listen, I couldn't resist. I believe what Scott Burns said a few weeks ago, that this is not just the metaphor of a body or a temple, that the church is a family. Not a metaphor. Like, We are God's family. We are His sons and daughters, His children, if we have been given His Spirit, and therefore our brothers and sisters. That this is, as Scott said, our truest family. And a true family, like, must pray together or risk disunity, division. Prayer may begin in the closet, but God doesn't mean for it to stay there. In fact, we couldn't pray without ceasing if that were the case. We take prayer into our daily lives, which means that prayer with others is both good and inevitable. But praying together is harder. It takes effort. It takes time, patience, coordination of calendars and schedules. It takes sacrifice. You have to say no to something else to gather with people and pray. But Scripture calls us to pray for one another and with one another. And again, Jesus modeled it. He modeled communal and corporate prayer to His disciples. Luke 9:28 tells us that He took Peter and John and James with Him and went up on the mountain to pray. When His disciples asked Him to teach them how to pray, He gave them the Lord's Prayer, which doesn't start with "My Father," but rather "Our Father." Good job. And then after "Our Father," it hammers us over and over with plural pronouns all throughout, because it's a prayer of the community of faith. Luke 19 tells us that Jesus prayed alone when the disciples were with Him. We know that He modeled communal prayer because after He ascended to be with the Father, the apostles constantly led and encouraged communal prayer throughout the rest of the New Testament. Prayer together, friends, is a vital means of God's ongoing grace in the Christian life and for the family of faith. Statement number three, don't overthink it. Don't make it too complicated. Don't scare, intimidate, talk yourself out of praying by making it something that is terrifying, that's too hard, that's too much. So many times in life, I've fallen into the trap of trying to make things perfect around me before working on something when I would be much better served by just getting to work. And I found the authors like Keller and Piper and Mathis to be so helpful in my prayer life, but we have the same Spirit dwelling in us that these men do, and we don't need to read all the books on prayer before getting to the business of praying. Find your closet. Find the place where you will go to the Lord in prayer. When it comes to private prayer, just start the habit. Find your best time or times. Find your good place and get to talking with God. And whether it's in private or gathered prayer, make it regular. Are you having trouble with discipline, with motivation? Ask God for the desire to make prayer a habit and keep asking until He grants it. Begin with Scripture. Remember that prayer is a response to God's revelation of Himself through His Word. Like, I'll say it again. Prayer is our response. A conversation that you and I are invited into, that we enter into, that we didn't start. So stop putting too much pressure on yourself to do it the right way, at the right time, using the right words. God started the conversation. He gave you your Spirit, and therefore you are able, equipped, empowered to pray. It's our response to His revelation of Himself through His Word. There are many ways to pray Scripture back to God. Every Monday morning, the elders meet and pray through a psalm, and we loosely follow what's called the Acts form of prayer, where you begin with prayers of praise, of worship, of adoring God for who He is according to what's been shown in the psalm that we just read. And we move on to a confession, a time of personal confession in light of what Scripture has shown us that morning. And when we move on to, we make thanksgiving a part of adoration. And then we move on to supplication, which is just a fancy word for our asking, our time of requesting. We do this every week. And it's really early. And it's really hard to get up. And every Monday morning I hit snooze. And I eventually make it there and I leave. And it's the best part of my week. Praying with brothers for you, for whatever it is that comes up in prayer. Your pastors are constantly asking God to make this a church, a people who hear his voice through his word and respond together with lives marked by prayer. It's the reason that we do everything we do. It's the reason that we push so hard for everyone to join a community group. It's the reason why we spend resources on quality equipping events like our time with Colleen Searcy in a few weeks. It's the reason why we're starting a time of regular gathered prayer this September. All of this because of the mission that we believe God has given the church, to be followers of Jesus who are showing others how to follow Jesus. So I invite you to lean in wherever you are in this journey with Jesus, to begin walking these paths of grace, to hear his voice through his word, and to realize that you have his ear in prayer, and to accept that invitation. Would you go to the Lord with me now in prayer to ask him to do this very thing in our lives, in the life of our church? Father, we can so easily take a sermon series on spiritual disciplines, habits of grace, and we can turn it into a to-do list. We can create a bunch of tasks. We can heap guilt and shame and condemnation on ourselves for something that we feel like we're falling short in. That is not how you come to us. That you are the God of all grace. That you have made an invitation. That you pursue us, you invite us, you have given us your spirit, you compel and convict us through your word preached and sung, and that you stand ready, waiting to communicate to us through your word, to show us yourself, to bring us close to you. And you stand ready, waiting to hear us. You invite us into this conversation by your grace and your mercy and your kindness. A conversation that we have no business being a part of, that we never earned, and yet here you are calling us into it. Would you help us, Lord, to lean in, to walk these paths, to accept your invitation of grace? Would you do it in the name of your Son, Jesus? Amen.